All right, we'll continue looking at rewards and see how it is that we that are saved by grace can be rewarded for anything, since it's all by grace that we're saved. We looked at several verses of Scripture last week, just read 19 verses of Scripture that a lot of them we're familiar with, we hear all the time, and perhaps don't understand the full meaning of those, but as we go along, we trust and pray that we'll see the place of rewards, and I think we've already seen somewhat of a clear picture, but Arthur Pink brings more of that out. Noticing this morning, looking at our website, that Brother Lamar has rewards up online if you want to go and reread that. But a lot of things that take some meditation. It seems to be a simplistic thing, talking about these rewards, but something that we haven't heard much of, or I haven't, and maybe y'all have, but something that we need to get deep down in our souls that we might understand it better. Rewards are so, how should I say it? They're so viewed with our eternal salvation that we really need to understand them. We will be rewarded for the salvation that we've been freely given by the grace of God. So try to figure that one out. It'd be a lot, like a lot of things. We read and we understand how it's being processed in our lives, and that gives us hope and builds up our most holy faith. So we talked last week reading some of those scriptures, read from the Baptist Confession in the sixth part under good works. Believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in Him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in His Son, and so He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. It always keeps going back to through Christ or in Christ, by Christ. It's all about Jesus and what He's done. Even the life that we live, the Christian life that we live, by faith in the Son of God, is actually Christ living through us. And yet we have a personal relationship, a personal interest in that. And yet we understand that having done all, we're but unprofitable servants. So how in the world is an unprofitable servant rewarded for anything that it's his obligation to do? We can thank God for his graciousness in that area. As God looks at that, as we've gone along looking at this, we see that we're rewarded not by anything that we've done, although we do things, but because of the blood of Christ. Everything he looks at is through him, to him, and by him. And so we bow to that and we begin to understand it. Pink, again, in his lesson or his paper on rewards, he said, how is it? I'll get to it in a minute. But what can the creature merit at the hands of the Creator? To what except condemnation and punishment is a sinful creature entitled to from a holy God? If salvation is by grace and eternal life is a free gift, then what place is left for the recompensing or rewarding of human effort? Yet whatever difficulties may be involved, the fact remains that Scripture has much to say about God's rewarding the obedient and crowning the overcomer. So it does us well to understand this and understand that the Scriptures are just impregnated with rewards. When you begin, it's a funny thing, when you begin studying a subject, it just begins to pop up on every page, it seems like. So we as we look at that, we begin to understand it in a better way. Wasn't much, as I said last week, the Reformers and the Puritans, you would think, would be the ones that would embrace that and elaborate on it, as they did so many other things. But they were pretty much silent on this. There was a few that handled it. But again, we're saying why they didn't is a lot of times when we address false doctrine, we fall in ditch on the other side. We may say this so much that we missed the road there. They were always fighting against the Roman Catholic Church and their bad theology. And so they were emphasizing works. The Catholic Church was to be saved. The Reformers were saying, no, it's by grace, and trying to emphasize where the proper place for works are. We work because we are saved, not to get saved. And because of that, they kind of shied away from the rewards part. But having shied away from that was an error, because we don't get the full benefit of their knowledge that they may have had and others that may have tackled the subject. He said great care needs to be exercised in the way the gospel minister presents this subject. He needs to make it crystal clear that it is utterly impossible to bring God under obligation to us or make him in any way our debtor. We can't add or take away anything from God, so our rewards don't affect that. Again, something that God does for us. He said, in like manner, it must be shown that the creature cannot acquire any merit by the most self-sacrificing or benevolent deeds he performs. By so doing, he will prevent the laying of any foundation for self-exalting pride, something that we die to is our pride, something that doesn't need to be in connection with reward, certainly just the opposite. Nevertheless, he must see to it that he does not so whittle away the passages holding up rewards to believers as to render them meaningless, for they are among the motives, encouragement, incentives, and consolations which God sets before his people. So God rewards us in being obedient unto him. We find many of those blessings here in this life, but the majority of that will be experienced over yonder in eternity. What we do now has an effect on eternity, although salvation is by grace and by the blood of Christ. We talked about what Calvin said about this, and he addressed it in his Institutes. The Scripture shows what all our works are capable of meriting when it represents them as unable to bear the divine scrutiny because they are full of impurity, because we're sinners. That which we touch, that which even God works through us, is tainted with our sin. So it's not that that God looks at. He looks at something else. And in the next place, what would be merited by the perfect observance of the law if this could anywhere be found when it directs us, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, because we shall not have conferred or bestowed any favor on God, but only have performed the duties incumbent or binding upon us, for which no thanks are due. We only do that which God commands us to do. If you'll turn to Luke 17 chapter, we'll just look at that just for a minute. That when he says we are unprofitable servants, and see the context in which this is being said when Jesus is teaching his apostles or his disciples. You look at the 17th chapter of Luke, beginning in the first verse. We want to go through verse 10. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Let us not be the one that makes our brother or sister stumble. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves, what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, when they heard this, increase our faith. They were in fact saying that we don't have enough faith to do what you just said that we need to do. forgive a brother as many times as he asks for forgiveness. And the Lord said, if you had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, which we all have, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you, using the example, literally, that they could see about the power of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's able to move mountains in an exemplary way. And then he goes to say this in verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? And no, the answer is no, they wouldn't do that. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? In other words, I've been working in the field, or the servants have been plowing or keeping the sheep. He's been working in the field. I'm hungry, so you go clean yourself up, get my supper ready for me, and serve me. I'll eat and drink, and after that, you can go ahead and eat and drink, because that's what a servant did. He did his master's will. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Because of the amazing grace of God, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, has equipped us to serve God. If we serve him in the very greatest capacity that we can, we have done only that which God has commanded us to do. Certainly, as obedience is seen, rewards are given. But we've only done what God has enabled us to do it. We couldn't do it if God has not enabled us to do anything. We couldn't live the Christian life unless Christ dwells in us, unless the Holy Spirit guides and directs us. So what we're all pointing to when we think about these things, rewards and even salvation, is what? We're going to give glory to God in all of it. He gets the glory. God said, I won't give my glory to another. I'm a jealous God. And he has every right to be that jealous God. He created all things. And all things were made for his glory. And all things will eventually bring honor and glory to him. So getting back to this little parable that he said, speaking of the forgiveness, he said if he asked seven times, forgive him. That wasn't just a number. He just threw out there. But he meant as many times as somebody come asking forgiveness, forgive them. Christ meant that forgiveness should be granted unendingly. We always should have a spirit of forgiveness, of wanting to forgive others if they're sincere in what they do. And when the disciples heard that, they said, increase our faith. Give us more faith is what they're asking, because they didn't feel like they could do what he was required to do. He said MacArthur said they felt inadequate in the face of the high standard he set for them. In fact, it's an impossibility. We can't do it apart from the grace of God, or apart from the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what does the parable mean? What does it mean when we get down to verse 10? It says, so you also, when you have done all things you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. MacArthur, the point of this parable was that a servant should expect no special reward for doing what was his duty in the first place. The demanding standards Christ set may have seemed too high to the disciples, but they represented only the minimal duties for a servant of Christ. Those who obey are not to think their obedience is meritorious, that it deserves to be rewarded. Having said that, it's not that, but God is pleased to reward us for our faithfulness. That may sound like a contradiction, but it's not. God is really, because we're in Christ, because he has ordained the good works that we're to do, because as believers we will do those good works, we will not be unprofitable servants. We will be fruit bearers. That fruit is the part of the fruit of the Spirit, so I can't glory in that myself. I can only glory in the Lord because that's the Holy Spirit that's working that through us. We talked about last week the vine and the vine dresser. Christ is the vine. We're in Him. We were placed in Him. So, again, we don't have nothing to boast of. I can't brag and say, I'm saved, you're not saved, because I did this or I did that. Again, it goes back to the grace of God. It goes back to our loving Lord and Savior. And He said, He is the vine. And God said, I'm the vine dresser. I'm the one that purges and cuts and clips. And so I do the purging. Christ is the vine you abide in. He does the saving. God does the saving too. And then the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the vine. So in that sense, we're passive, yet we're actively involved in being faithful to the Lord, and God rewards that obedience, not based upon my faithfulness, but based upon His faithfulness. And so all the glory goes right back to Him. And we find, how is it that an unprofitable servant can gain a reward? Because God was pleased to reward our efforts or our faithfulness. And we will be faithful. If we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will persevere. We will be faithful. We will be saved at the end of this journey. We will be rewarded for what we've done in this life and in the next. However God deems to do that, that reward will be manifest in our lives. But again, it all goes back to God's grace, to God's glory, to Him be the glory, to Christ be the glory, to the Holy Spirit be the glory. If it weren't for any of those, we could not even have eternal life, much less the rewards of eternal life. So hopefully we make that clear as we go along. He goes on to say, Pink does, nevertheless, the good works which the Lord has granted us, He labels our own and declares that He will not only accept, but also reward them. We are rewarded. Why? Because God says, that's what I do. I reward. I bless my children. And so there's an incentive there for our being faithful or our continuing to persevere, to continue to bring glory to God by doing His will, knowing what the Word says, implementing the Word in our lives, loving our brothers and loving God through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Nevertheless, the good works which the Lord has given or granted us, He designates or labels our own and declares that He will not only accept but also reward them. It is our duty to be animated by so great a promise. That should stimulate us unto good works. When we think of, and we would say God went to great pains, and that's only our human way of saying the magnitude of God and what He has done and the intimacy with which He's involved in our lives, just boggles our mind. But we see it plainly here when He talks about rewards. Not because of what I've done, but what He's done, yet He rewards me for what He's done. And that doesn't seem possible, but in God's economy, that's exactly what happens. It is our duty to be animated by so great a promise and to stir up our minds that we, as Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, be not weary in well-doing. If I know I'm going to be rewarded, regardless of how that comes out, that should move me to be more faithful in my service to God, even understanding it's all about God and what He's done. He still does it through me. He said, to stir up our minds that we be not weary in well-doing, but be truly grateful for so great an instance of divine goodness, to be marveling at the intimacy in which God has saved us and what that salvation looks like. I'm afraid sometimes we just say, well, we've been saved, and we don't think deeply about that. And we need to think deeply about the layers that God has laid in that salvation. It is beyond a doubt, Pink says, that whatever is commendable in our works proceeds from the grace of God, and that we cannot properly credit the least portion of it to ourselves. This is going to be repeated over and over because that's what we need to hear over and over. It's not about us, it's about God. If we truly and seriously acknowledge this truth, not only all confidence, but likewise all idea of merit immediately vanishes. We do not divide the praise of good works between God and man, but we reserve it to the Lord completely and entirely. All that we attribute to man is that those works which were otherwise good are tainted and polluted by impurity. That's all we add to the equation, is our sinfulness. It's just sprinkled in it. But God, in His greatness, says, I not only will save you, you've already been accepted in the beloved. I've not only done that, but I'm going to reward your faithfulness that I do through you. It is beyond a doubt that whatever is commendable in our works proceeds from the grace of God, and that we cannot properly credit the least portion of it to ourselves. If we truly and seriously acknowledge this truth, not only all confidence, but likewise all idea of merit immediately vanishes. We do not divide the praise of good works between God and man, but we reserve it to the Lord completely and entirely. All that we attribute to man is that those works which were otherwise good are tainted and polluted by impurity. For nothing proceeds from the most perfect man, which is wholly unblemished. Therefore, let the Lord sit in judgment on the best of human actions, and He will indeed recognize in them His own righteousness, but man's disgrace and shame. He recognizes in our good works, what? His own hand. He sees that. And in that hand, and in that which we do, God also sees our sinfulness and how that makes everything clouded. But He looks past that into the righteousness that's imputed into us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have His imputed righteousness. He has taken our place. And God sees us as the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can put it in simple terms. And that is what He rewards, is what Christ has done. The journey that Christ made to do the will of the Father in every aspect of His life. Brother Lamar and I were talking about what a thing it would have been to see Christ in His childhood, and the jealousy that must have surely been there for a child that never did any wrong, never disobeyed his mother and father, always did whatever they asked him to do or commanded him to do perfectly, never once faltered from that. Can you imagine the standard that was set before the stepbrothers and sisters? And I'm sure through their sinfulness, because they weren't saved at that particular time, that they got him back or tried to get him back many times, but he turned the other cheek and did what Jesus does. He loved them in spite of their sinfulness. But again, it's all about Christ, and we're the benefit of that. We benefit from what Christ has done. Therefore, let the Lord sit in judgment on the best of human actions, and He will indeed recognize in them His own righteousness. We have to understand that part. His own righteousness, but man's disgrace and shame. Good works, therefore, are pleasing to God. Look, He wouldn't have told us, filled the book full of doing good works, if it weren't something that didn't please Him for us to do. In fact, it pleased Him so much He ordained that we do good works, that we bear much fruit for His honor and glory. That's part and parcel of the salvation that we've all been given if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation will be worked out of us to the glory of God. And we turn around and look and see how all that's being accomplished, and we can do nothing but say what Paul did, he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. I'm only able to do what I do. I'm only able to preach the gospel because of what Christ is doing through me and in me. I'm only able to do whatever it is that pleases God because of God's hand on me because of the Holy Spirit in me. And it all goes back to his honor and his glory. Deservingly so for him. Good works, therefore, are pleasing to God and not unprofitable to those who do them. And they will, moreover, receive the most ample blessings from God as their reward, not because they merit them, not because we've done it to earn anything, but because God has freely appointed them this reward. It's just like the blessings, and we say this a lot of times about the blessings. I guess we blessings and rewards could be basically the same thing. There's some differences there. But we always say we don't serve God to get a blessing. But in serving God, God has set it up where we are blessed. And the blessings flow. Blessings flow from obedience because God has ordained that to be so. Not only that, but he's going to reward that obedience over yonder when we get to heaven. And we have some of that here. We're blessed to understand the blessedness and the rewards of summing that. But most of it is to be seen in heaven. Not because they merit them, but because God has freely appointed them this reward. And we talked about John, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 11. We won't go back over that. But the main thing that we wanted to get from that about the vine is without Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. But Paul says, and I always say it, we can do all things through him. He's talking about temptation primarily. But we're talking about the Christian life and what God calls us to do. We're able to do it because of what Christ has done for us. So Pink continues, and he says this. First, no creature is rewarded by God because he justly deserves what is bestowed upon him as a hired laborer who has performed his duties entitled to the wage he receives. We don't justly deserve a wage, but God has set it up where we're rewarded for faithfulness. And that's an incentive for you and me to understand that God rewards faithfulness. Simple concept. We need to understand how it's worked out for God to get his glory. For in this sense, even the angels in heaven are incapable of a reward according to strict justice. They merit no favor. They are no hirelings, for God has a natural, original, undisputed right in them, as much as he has in the sun, moon, and the stars. And these, therefore, deserve to be paid for their shining as much as the angels do for their service. In other words, they don't deserve to be paid or rewarded. If the angels love God, and they do, those that weren't, that didn't fall, or the rest that stayed not fallen, if the angels love God, it is no more than he infinitely deserves. Moreover, the angels do not profit God, so he is under no obligation any more than the birds profit the risen sun by their morning songs. And he gives a scripture from Job. Can a wise man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? And the answer is no, no, none, and nothing. There's no benefit. If a man were righteous, would he add something to God's righteousness? And that's just ludicrous, we know. But it cannot happen. Job brings it out, the Holy Spirit brings it out in the Bible for us to see that. And we'll see some more instances of that. Can a man be of benefit to God? No. Can even a wise man benefit him? No. What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? None. What would be a gain if your ways were blameless? Nothing. So we see the plight of man. It is most crucial or necessary that this should be insisted upon, especially in these days, that the Most High God be accorded his due place in our thoughts, his solemn majesty, exalted independency and self-sufficiency preserved in their integrity. He said it's of utmost importance, him writing it then, in the early 1900s, late 1800s. Whenever he wrote this, he died in 1952. But he wrote this, and he said, even at that time, and it's not changed, it is most crucial that this should be insisted upon, that the Most High God be accorded His due place in our thoughts, His solemn majesty, exalted independency and self-sufficiency, preserved in their integrity. In other words, that we always have foremost in our thoughts the sovereignty of God, who He is, what He's all about, His attributes. I thought about the book that Arthur Pink wrote, The Attributes of God. We have that online. Brother Lamar has uploaded that. I think I've got hard copies if none of you have that and want some. The Attributes of God. Good thing to read over. It would have a list, depending on which book you're reading, some of them 19, some 17, but they're like 1, 2, 3 pages where it gets each of his attributes, and it gives you the ability to think about that and reflect upon who God is. Very important as believers, anyone, especially in these times, to know that we serve a sovereign God. And that, I like what Pink says, that God may be accorded His due place in our thoughts, in our thinking. We think and know about the sovereignty of God, life takes on a different look. Temptations and trials, when they come, take on a different look. Because we know we're in the hands of a sovereign God who works all things to our good and for His glory. He would do nothing that would ultimately hurt us. We're in His hands. If the trials are so that it takes our lives, we're like Paul. To be with Christ is far better. Far better. And so all of it's working for our good, and we just reflect on who it is that we have the opportunity to serve. The true and living God. That the creature know his proper place as being not only a creature, but as less than nothing in the sight of him who gave him being and is pleased to maintain his existence, that the axe may be laid at the very root of self-righteousness. You reflect on the sovereignty of God and that he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, I guarantee you it'll work on that self-righteousness and that pride. Those who believe in a work system for salvation are far from being alone in indulging the flesh-pleasing conceit that even a fallen and sinful creature is capable of performing meritorious deeds which entitle him to favorable regard by the Lord God. In other words, he's saying that even those that believe they're working their way to heaven, those set aside, he said, grace believers can get caught up in the very pride that they're caught up in if they're not careful. And they can even get to thinking this way, and this is what Pink is talking about. Unless divine grace has given our pride its death wound, every one of us secretly cherishes the belief that we may not be honest enough to openly admit it, that we deserve a reward for our good works. And hence, we are apt to think that God would be very hard and severe, if not cruel and unjust, if he did not take notice of our best endeavors and damn us because of our sins. Isaiah had that problem thousands of years ago, and listen to what he said. Why have we fasted, and you have not seen it? Boy, he's thinking, I've done this fasting. I've done it for you, Lord. Take notice of me. I've done it. And we need to remember that we're unprofitable servants. God has commanded us to do these things. But Isaiah said, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? He's boasting of his humility. He contradicts himself, you see. But he's saying, God, you really need to take notice of me. I'm really doing great things in your name. No. Pride has come in. Self-exaltation. And God takes no notice at all, but will indeed send some chastising if that be necessary, which it is. But secondly, Pink says, the fact remains that Scripture abounds in declarations that God has promised to reward the devotion of His people and compensate them for the sufferings they have endured in His service. Proverbs speaks to this as well as many other scriptures. Just read a few. The recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. He shall be rewarded. Whoever despises the word shall be destroyed. But he who fears the commandment shall be rewarded. All through the Bible. In Matthew, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We can rejoice in that because God does take notice. If we've spoken falsely of, I've endured that from time to time. And if we're being reviled or persecuted for what we believe, people want to argue about that. They said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Planting it here, it's going to come up over yonder. He says also in Matthew, the Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, we say that a lot. Well done, if I only hear that when I get to heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we don't go on to say what the rest of it says. His Lord said unto them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So it sounds like to me there's work to be done in heaven's pure world. And if we've been faithful in some things and a few things, he said, they'll make you master over many. I don't know how all that's going to fall out. We're just reading the Word of God and what God says about it. Then he also said, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor. We could say when we have church. When we give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Although they cannot repay you because they're poor, they're blind, they don't have any way of remunerating you back or paying back. You will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Simple thing is inviting others to church. 1 Corinthians 3:8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Whatever Brother Lamar does, I won't be able to get the credit for. Whatever I do, you won't be able to get. It's all a personal thing of abiding in Christ and He in us. But God said, I will reward you for your faithfulness. Whatever good things any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. So there's a recompense for that. Now these and all similar passages must be allowed their true meaning and given a rightful place in our minds and in our hearts. We will be rewarded on that great day when we're in with our Lord in heaven. The main difficulty with the subject presents to the thoughtful Christian, what have I done which is fit for reward? And even though I had, how could reward consist with free grace? The solution in this problem is found in noting the grounds on which God bestows rewards. We've already touched on that somewhat, but he gives three different categories that we should entertain. On the grounds on which God bestows or gives out rewards. First, in order to manifest his own excellencies or accomplishments. In other words, for his glory. What God has done. He said in His Word that I'm a good God. This is going to be manifest, and He deserves all the glory for that. It is in His office as moral governor that He exercises this function, in which office He evidences His holiness, goodness, and benevolence, as well as His sovereignty and justice. As the ruler of all that serves Him, to manifest His approval of righteousness, to put honor upon virtue, and to display the bountifulness of His nature. He's displaying, when we're about doing good works, when we're doing the will of God, it redounds to His honor and glory, and He glories in that. He said, I not only glory in that, I reward you for being obedient to me through the power of my Son, through the Holy Spirit. Though according to strict justice, the angels in heaven deserve nothing at His hands, yet God is pleased to reward their sinless obedience and testimony of His approval of their persons and service. They're sinless. And yet God says, I reward them. God rewards them not because they do Him any good, nor because they are entitled to anything from Him, but because He delights in that which is amiable, that which is good and pleasant, and because He would demonstrate to the universe that He is a friend of all who are morally excellent, He abundantly recompenses them. Since they love Him with all their hearts and strength, He deems it fitting that they should be made eternally blessed in the enjoyment of Himself. That's mind-boggling. It's Him. It's Him doing it through us. We can take no credit for that, yet He's crediting us for obedience. He credits the angels for their sinless obedience to Him. He also speaks to us. You know, we have the second question and answer to the Baptist Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and what? And to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end for which God has created you and me and every other believer in the universe. And it's to enjoy Him forever. How is it part of what we're going to enjoy Him? It's because He's going to reward us for faithfulness. That's an incentive to serve God. Secondly, in the case of His people who fell in Adam and who have also sinned and come short of the glory of God, they neither merit anything good at His hands, nor is it fitting that their persons and conduct considered merely as they are in themselves, that is apart from the grace of God, should be approved. So much corruption still indwells them, and so much impurity is attached to all that proceeds from them, that the divine law condemns them. Thus, it must be on quite a different ground that God considers them suited to reward. What that is, the gospel of the grace of God makes known. It is on account of the believer's interest in the righteousness and worthiness of Christ that His person and performances are accepted and distinct favors are shown unto and bestowed upon Him. Ephesians 1 says, the believer is accepted in the beloved. Brethren, when we've been accepted in the beloved, all of the benefits that being in Christ are ours. And the Bible is replete with that, what that means. And we need to meditate upon what that means. And it will move us to a deeper service to Him. It'll move us to a faithful obedience unto Him, and thus rewards flowing from the throne of God. So it says that we are accepted in Him, and His consecration, His gifts and benevolences, and His worship are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this is the whole thing. And yes, even His prayers are sent up before God only because the much incense of Christ's merits is added to them. That's why they reach the throne of God. That's what God sees. Paul speaks of it this way, that we're an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's what our faithfulness brings to God. Yeah, it's Him that's doing it. He talks about the consecration of Romans 12:1 in the King James Version, which I like the most. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which He reminds us again, which is your reasonable service. God's never called us to do that which is unreasonable, but that which is reasonable. And even having done all of that, He said, we're still unprofitable servants that God says He rewards. What a wonderful God that we serve. Thirdly, and then we'll close with this today, in showing His approval of the service of His saints, God is at the same time commanding the Spirit's work in them. For it is by His gracious operations and power that they are enabled to perform such service. It is very true that every aspect of our saved lives is by grace, through grace, and in grace. Spurgeon, again, I mentioned it last week, wrote a little booklet called All of Grace that praises God for all the free grace that He's given us. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, saving grace for serving grace." Again, Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou wilt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Every aspect of our spiritual lives are owing to the grace of God freely given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a wonderful God we serve. I'm going to stop right there. We've got more to say on that subject. I trust and pray that it gets clear each time we speak, that we understand that there's an incentive for serving God. We're not just standing around, and God's not going to reward that. It mystifies us. We've been saved by grace. How does that work? I've been telling you how it works. God says, "I love my glory. I won't give it to another, but I'll get my glory through you and your faithfulness. Yet I'm going to reward you for what the Son has done through you." Because it's with joy that He faced that cross. And it's with joy that we can face whatever it is that we have to go through. To God be the glory. Bless you all for Christ's sake.